I wanted to start off by talking about my children. One of the things I've noticed with my children is that sometimes there can be something that they think is really important that I don't appreciate. And so they may be playing with a game, maybe some Lego, or that they've got some game that they've got going, and to them it's a really big deal. Chloe, come in. For them it's a really big deal, but for me it's like, come on, let's pack up and I want to get you into bed. And so I just pick up all the Lego, throw it in the box, and they just start howling. You know, what's important to people can vary, and sometimes we may not even appreciate what's important to someone else. Now, this is, you know, it's one thing to not understand that with your own children and not to pick up on what's important to them. But it's particularly important to understand what's important to God. Hi, Ben. It's particularly important to understand what things are important to God and what really matters to God, and to make sure that these are the things that are important to us as well. Now, this is what we're going to see as we look at this section of Matthew's Gospel. So if you've got a Bible there, I'll make sure you get one. You got one? Okay. So let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. And we'll continue from Matthew, where I was a few months ago. It says, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Now here it is speaking about Jesus, and he's on his way into the city. Which city is it talking about? It's talking about Jerusalem. If you remember from chapter 17 onwards of Matthew, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to bring the kingdom of God, to bring about God's heaven. So he's on his way to do this, and he's heading into this city of Jerusalem. And what has just happened the day before? Because it says that he's going back into the city. Well, the day before was the day that he rode in on the donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And he was praised as being Israel's king. He rode in, but it wasn't just that everything went okay when he came in. He actually went to the temple, and remember that he turned the tables over. And he caused a whole lot of problems there by turning these tables over in the temple and interrupting all the commerce and the trade that was happening there. And there was young children that were praising Jesus. So that's what had happened the day before. And now we see Jesus is entering the city, and we're told an interesting little thing here, that is, that he was hungry. That he was hungry. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 19. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. Now what are you to make of that type of event? Jesus is hungry. He sees this tree, he goes up to it, there's no fruit. "May no fruit ever come from you again," and it withers and dies. What do you expect? Like, here's a couple of possible applications you could have from that. That is, Jesus hates trees. Jesus hates trees, and so you should hate trees as a Christian. It's possibly one way of applying that. Another one is to say, well, okay, it's not just particularly trees. It's just that Jesus, well, he's temperamental. And that if something doesn't go his way, well, he strikes it down. And I think we actually see that type of idea developed in some of the apocryphal gospels. So how are we meant to understand this? Because it's an unusual event. Well, it's actually like many events that we find in the gospels, where Jesus does something and the event itself just isn't explained for us right there and then. And so what we need to do is we need to work out, how do you find the significance of events like this when you read the Gospels? Because I hope that all of you are reading the Bible and reading the Gospels, and you come across something like this, what do you do? Well, there's three things you need to do to understand the significance. The first is just to read it carefully on its own, to read the verse and around it very carefully and to see what it's saying. And in this case, it's about fruit, isn't it? Because he's hungry and he goes to get fruit. Very basic, but let's start off with the basics. Jesus is hungry, he wants fruit. The tree has the appearance of fruitfulness with its leaves, but in actual fact, it's fruitless. So that's where we start off. Pretty basic there. All right, well, let's have a look then in the immediate context then, see if we can understand it a bit further. We've seen that Jesus is at the temple. And the temple was meant to be a place of prayer and a place of righteousness, a place of the knowledge of God. And instead, what have we found at the temple? We'll just come back to verse 12, where we see Jesus going to the temple. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So we can see that this temple, which was a massive building, it had the priests, the sacrifices, it was impressive. But what is Jesus' judgment upon it? What is Jesus' summation of it? Well, even though it's impressive, it's not a place of prayer and it's not a place of righteousness. It's far from being a place of righteousness. It's actually, he says, it's a den of robbers. It's the unrighteous. Now, I think that this relates to what he's just done, because this temple is fruitless. This temple that has got the appearance of fruit, the appearance of God, is actually fruitless. Now, the other way we need to understand these events is to also consider what the Old Testament says about them. Now, just come back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Back in the Old Testament there, Isaiah chapter 5. Because when you go into the Old Testament, you'll actually see that there's something similar to what Jesus has done here in the Old Testament. And that also gives us a clue on how to understand Jesus and what he's doing. So, I'll read from Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. Now, it's a song about God and God's vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Now you see there, it's not an exact thing about a fig tree, but it's the same idea, isn't it? That there's this plant that's supposed to be yielding fruit, and that God expects to find fruit on it, and in fact, what's there? Well, it's unfruitful. And in Isaiah, we see that God is going to punish that vineyard. And as we see here, the fig tree itself is punished. And so, just to conclude there, I think what Jesus is demonstrating in this act, it's not that he's against trees, or it's not that he's temperamental. It's that he's demonstrating, almost like a parable, but he's acting out a parable, of the fruitlessness of the leaders of Jerusalem, of the fruitlessness of the priests in the temple, and that the time of God's judgment has come. Now, this is something we actually need to understand, because this judgment does come upon them. As you'll see, Jesus talks about the judgment to come on Jerusalem soon. But it's something that we need to be aware of, that God is concerned about the fruitfulness of his people. And it's not just that he was concerned with the fruitfulness of the people back in the Old Testament and in Jesus' time. Just come with me and have a look in Revelation chapter 2. Come with me, Revelation chapter 2. And you actually see this throughout the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but I'll just look at one instance there. And we'll see Jesus here not addressing the Old Testament people, but addressing the church. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I don't want to explain too much of that there, but you can see that this church, which is in one sense, if you read further, is a great church in many ways, that forsaken their first love, and Jesus is going to judge them for this. He says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. And the lampstand in Revelation is where I'm talking about the church. So here is a church actually threatened with the judgment of God and being removed because of its unrighteousness. And as I said, if you read through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that is a theme there. And that's something you need to think about. That the righteousness of the church and your righteousness matter to God. The fruit of your life matters to God. It mattered in the time when Jesus came to the temple, but it matters just as much today. And so you need to have a healthy fear about how you live your life as a Christian. You mustn't think that righteousness in your life is just something that can just be put to the side or doesn't really matter or something that can be dealt with later. It's actually a serious thing. It's important to God, and we've got to make sure it's important to us. Now, we can put on the mask, but we can have the leaves, like a fig tree with its leaves, that everyone can look at and say, well, look at all the leaves on that tree. It must be a fruitful tree, when in actual fact, there's no fruit in our life. Now, we'll move on to the disciples, because Jesus continues this idea to work it through. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, we see that the disciples ask how the tree could wither that quickly. And Jesus' answer to them is that if you have faith, and that if you don't doubt, you can make the fig tree wither. In fact, you can do more than that. You can actually throw a mountain into the sea. He's actually used that phrase before. It's a phrase that he used in chapter 17. And I think it's talking about doing something incredibly mighty to be able to throw a mountain into the sea. But he's saying, you can cause the fig tree to wither. You can cause a mountain to be thrown into the sea. But then have a look at the final thing he says to them here. Verse 22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, what type of promise is that to get from God? That if you have faith, you'll receive whatever you ask for. That's a remarkable promise, isn't it? Well, what do we do with a promise like that? I actually want us to think of some things now. What are some things that you could ask for? If you can ask for anything, you can ask for anything at all. That's what it says. Whatever you ask for, what are some things? Be as outrageous as you like. What's some things you can ask for? Someone over here.
A Ferrari.
Okay, that's outrageous, isn't it? I'm going to ask that I can have a Ferrari. Anyone else want to have a go? Anything at all? Sorry, a university... So your degree with the letters after your name? Yes. Yep. Okay, so high distinctions. High distinctions. What about over here? Someone's got something you can ask for.
A duck.
Okay, yeah, well, that can probably be arranged.
To win the lottery.
Yeah, that'd pay for all our fees to go to college and everything, wouldn't it? There are many things that we could ask. I mean, people ask for health. They say, if you believe, you will have perfect health. It's a whole range of things that people look at this verse and say, well, it's a promise for anything. I think that for some of us, we may even feel a little uncomfortable with such an open-ended and great promise. Such an open-ended promise to us. And in fact, we can try to minimise this promise. We can say, well, it can't mean anything. How can it mean the Ferrari? How can it mean getting high distinctions? How can it mean winning the lottery? And so we can say, well, we need to minimise it. But I actually think rather than minimise it, we need to maximise it. We need to maximise it, and I actually think that Jesus is saying something here far more outrageous than saying God will give you a Ferrari. And that Jesus is saying something far more outrageous than saying you'll win the lottery. What is it that he's saying? Well, let's have a look at this promise again. The promise is that if you have faith, you'll be able to wither the fig tree. Well, what does that mean? Well, to wither the fig tree, to move the mountain, it's to do this huge task. It means that you are going to remove the temple. That you're going to remove this whole corrupt system that isn't bearing fruit for God. That's what the fig tree represented, wasn't it? And he's saying that that's what you'll do. So you can imagine a few Jewish friends of Jesus around him being told that the massive, impressive temple and all Jerusalem and that whole system, that you're going to throw it into the sea. That in some way you're going to supersede it. You see, the temple was fruitless and the time had come for it to be judged and to be replaced. Now, God will give you anything, Jesus says here. But what is it that the godly person, the person who is desperate for the things of God, wants? See, it may be that if we get the chance to have anything we want, well, we would want the Ferrari or we would not want this. But if you were truly godly, what is it that you'd want? I'd say it is to bear fruit for God. To bear fruit for God. And I want to say that that is an outrageous thing to say. Because what Jesus is promising here today is that you, Christian, can bear fruit for God in a way that the whole Jewish system, the Jewish religion, cannot do. And that you can actually bear fruit for God in a way that all the other religions of the world cannot do. And that you can represent the glory of God to this world in a way far greater than anything else in this whole world can. Now that outdoes anything that any of you even said, doesn't it? And that's the promise that he's given. And I say that is outrageous. To say that you can be more righteous than any Muslim. That you can be more righteous than any Buddhist. That you can be more righteous than anyone under Judaism. That all of that is fruitless. And that it's through what Jesus is giving and the faith that you will have in him that will make you bear fruit for God. That's outrageous. What an outrageous thing to say. This is why we've got to maximise this promise and actually understand how Jesus is maximising it here. You see, I want you to bear fruit for God. I want you to know that, I want you to take hold of this promise, because the promise is that you'll get it. That you will live a godly, righteous life for God and bear fruit for God. And I say, make that your desire, because God will give it to you. Okay, well, we'll keep moving on. Jesus now goes into the temple. So we've seen him, he's been coming into Jerusalem and he's discussed this. He's now coming into the temple and he's going to encounter some of these leaders that he's been talking about. So let's have a look now in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now, who are these chief priests and the elders? Well, the chief priests and all the priests were the people who ran the temple. They were responsible, that they were the heads of the church, you could say, the heads of the denomination. They ran the temple, and the elders are a slightly different group. They're more concerned about the secular things, just the nuts and bolts of running the society. They're the elders of the society, but they're in charge for governing the people as well. And so these are the people responsible for Jerusalem and its service to God. These are the people in authority. And they want to know by what authority he's doing these things. I think they're referring to him turning over the tables in the temple. And to teaching in the temple and to these types of events. And they're saying, well, how can you do this? Why is it that you're doing these things? Now, what I actually want to say here is that it's a fair question that they asked. We mustn't think that just because they asked Jesus this question that it's a wrong thing to do. The Bible, the Old Testament, actually commands us to test prophets. If someone comes in and claims to be a prophet, you are allowed to ask them questions. You are allowed to test them. To say, you know, why are you doing this? Well, what's your authority for doing this? It's not that their question is wrong. It was a fair thing to ask. In fact, I want to say it's a fair thing for you to ask. It's a fair thing for you to ask questions of Jesus. To ask, what about this? What about that? To ask your questions. It's okay to ask questions in Christianity. To have your questions, to ask them, to ask hard questions. This is a hard question here. Well, let's have a look at Jesus' reply. They've asked him, what's your authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Well, let's understand what Jesus asked them first of all. Jesus asked them about John's baptism. And when he's asking about John's baptism, what he's saying is, what do you think about John the Baptist and his ministry? John, remember, went around baptizing people, a baptism of repentance, and he also called out to people and said, there's one coming after me. And he pointed people to Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, what do you think about John the Baptist? Was he from heaven or was he from men? And what that means, to say, is he from heaven, that means, was John actually a prophet sent from God? Was he actually a man from heaven in the sense of God had sent him? Or was he from men? That means, was he a man who was a prophet on his own account, who was just trying to be a prophet himself and say he's not really a prophet from God? So Jesus is asking them to judge John. Judge the prophet John. Is he from God or is he just making it up himself? Now, it may seem that Jesus is avoiding their question, but he's not avoiding it at all. Because if they judge the prophet John rightly, which they are able to do, then they will have answered their own question about Jesus. Because John pointed people to Jesus. So if you understand John, you will actually understand Jesus' authority. So Jesus is actually getting them to answer the question themselves. But this actually puts them in a dilemma, as you can see. Look at verse 25. They said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. You can see their dilemma. They don't want to say, well, he's from God, because they hadn't accepted John. And so what if they say, well, we think he's from God? Jesus is going to say, why didn't you accept him? But they're not going to say, well, he's only from men, because everyone else can clearly see that he's from God. So, well, we can't say that. So, do you notice their method of arriving at their answer? They don't look at John to see whether or not he's a true prophet. Rather, they seek to establish an answer for their own expediency. They seek to get an answer that allows them to stay as they are. They're not interested in the truth of the matter, are they? So see this whole discussion they have? They're not actually wanting to know the truth. They just say, well, if we say this, that will happen. If we say that, that will happen. Well, we don't want either of those. Like, there's no discussion of truth. They don't actually judge anything about John, do they? And so they go for a third option. Verse 27. We don't know. That is, they play the agnostic card. Agnosticism means, oh, I don't know, I can't know, I don't know. And so they say they don't know, and this answer allows them not to change. It assures that they're not challenged in any way. They don't have to repent. They can remain as they are. I want to say, people do this today when you talk about God with them. It can sort of be in the reverse to this, but it's the same principle, that they can be asking you questions. They ask a question, you answer it. They move on to another one, they answer it. And in the end, they're just not really interested in truth at all. And they just keep asking more and more questions in order that they just don't have to change. Now, I assume that's not the case for those of us here, as I know most of you here. But we need to be prepared to accept the truth and not just to ask questions and then manoeuvre in our answering to just remain as we always want to be. But we need to be prepared to accept the truth and the changes in our life that will come from that. But we see that Jesus, he doesn't let the matter rest there. They claim that they don't know where John was from. And so Jesus now tells them a parable dealing with this issue. So let's finish up with this parable here. Verses 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? All right, so it's a pretty straightforward parable. There's one son. The father says, "Go and work in the vineyard." He says, "No, I'm not going to." And then he goes, "Oh," changes his mind. He goes and does it. Then the next son says, "Yeah, I'll do it. I'll go and work for you." But in fact, he doesn't actually go and do it. I don't know if you've ever lived with anyone. Maybe this is how you are to your parents. Maybe you've flattered with people like this. But that they'll say, I lived with a bloke who was like this. I'd say, "It's your turn to go and mow the lawn." And, you know, you'd wait a few days and you'd say, "Look, it's getting longer. Go and mow the lawn. It's your turn. I will, I will." And he kept saying, "I will, I will." And he had all this time to watch all these videos, always sitting around watching videos, and he just never actually did the work he was supposed to. He'd always say yes, but in actual fact it was no. And that's what this second son is like. And then the parable also shows us what really matters. Verse 31. Which of the two did what the father wanted? That is, what really mattered was actually doing the will of the father. See, there are the two sons, and what really matters is who in the end did the will of the father. Who in the end obeyed their father. Now, Jesus explains this parable to us. Verse 31, halfway through. The first they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did." You see, the first son are like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that is, like the unrighteous. The tax collectors were basically traitors to the Jewish nation. They collected taxes from their fellow Jews and gave the money to the Romans, which allowed the Romans to continue their occupation of God's people. And so they were considered to be traitors, and as a result they were kicked out of the religious community particularly, and so weren't really following the Jewish way of life. And so they were seen as the unrighteous. There's also the prostitutes. Again, these are the unrighteous. They had said no to God. They had said no to God, "We're not going to live your way." But when John the Baptist came and preached repentance and forgiveness of sins, they said yes. And they changed. They changed the way they lived, and they now began to do God's will, to do the way of righteousness. Now, maybe this is where you're at as well. Maybe you've said no to God, and you need to say yes to God. And in many ways, that's all becoming a Christian is. Instead of saying no, to now say yes, and I'm going to live that way. The great news, of course, with God is that you can do that. That you can change from saying no to saying yes. It's not always an easy thing to do. In some of our relationships, you said no to people, and now it's very hard to say yes. But when it comes to God, that opportunity to change and to live for God is there. Now, it's not just that these people are just the first people in the parable and that they're the first son who changed their mind. Jesus has told this parable for a more important reason, I'd want to say. And that is that how these people responded allows us to judge John, which is the issue he's just been dealing with before.
right? Their response allows us to judge John. You see, John preached the word of God and he called people to repentance. And the unrighteous repented. Those of God's people who had gone astray came back and lived repentant, holy lives. You see, John was like a fig tree, not only that had its leaves, but also that had the fruit. And this fruit was obvious, and there was no excuse for missing it. And I want to say that this is the test of ministry. This is the test of fruitful ministry. The test that we shouldn't miss. It's not how many people you have in your church or in your ministry. That's not the test of faithful, fruitful ministry. It's not the numbers. It's not the amount of wealth that your church or your ministry may have. That's not the sign of true fruitful ministry. It's not the amount of talent that you may have amongst the people involved, but it's holiness. It's the truth of the word being proclaimed and the holiness in people's lives. That is a fruitful ministry. And the thing is, you can see that Jesus now spins this around on them. Look at the end, the last sentence there. He says, even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You see, they saw it. They saw what the effects of John's ministry. These people in Jerusalem, these leaders in the temple, they saw what John had done. So how can they say, we don't know where John is from? There's all this ample fruit that John is from God. And Jesus said we're to judge a prophet by its fruit. And the fruit is there. How could they not know? But there was no excuse for them knowing. It's because to them this wasn't important. To them, righteous lives wasn't what it was all about. They were looking at other things. And it's because, in fact, they were like the second son in this parable. The second son that said, yes, yes, I will do it, and didn't do it. You see, they had the titles, the religious titles. They had the religious clothes of authority and position in the society. And to those outside, they were the people who had said yes to God. But in actual fact, they were like a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. Now, we've got to make sure that we don't behave like this, where we might see a ministry happening somewhere and we say, well, who is that ministry? Who are those people? They're not part of my denomination. They don't have the affiliation with and the titles of my group. How can they be doing the will of God? I want to say, look at their fruit. If the word of God's being preached and there's holiness of lives, don't you speak against it. One of the classic things that has happened down the church's history is that the church authorities who have the titles, who have the clothes, who have who are seen in the society as those who say yes, have actually rejected those who have been active in gospel ministry and have opposed them and haven't looked for where the true fruit is to be seen. And so we need to judge rightly in this way. We need to be people ourselves who not only have the leaves of Christianity but have the fruit of Christianity. Not just the outside appearance, but the fruit of the holiness of our lives. Because it's this fruit that's really important to God. And I want to say, don't be intimidated by even thinking about bearing that fruit, because Jesus has made this remarkable promise that anything we ask for we'll receive. And that definitely applies to what the whole context of this section is about, and that is living the fruitful life. If you want to live the fruitful life to God, for God, you believe it. You believe in God, you believe the gospel, you pray to God, you live that way, and you'll receive it.